Sunday the 18th of November 2018, 10:45 service. Sermon series, Revelation Revealed. Sermon title, It is Finished. Bible reading, Revelation chapter 19, verses 4 to 16. Talk by Bob Crowther.
The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The rider on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of King and Lord of Lords. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Beryl. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the penultimate talk in which we are going to further explore the book of Revelation. And well done, especially for sticking with it as we've unpacked together this piece of scripture, which is full of sometimes confusing symbolism and imagery. It's rich in passages that have required a fair amount of concentration and thought. I want you to turn to your neighbour and say, well done for sticking with Revelation. Okay, yeah, well done indeed. And for your hard work, you're going to get a reward later, but a little bit more of that in a moment. I feel today that I'm a little bit inside a Martin and Christine sandwich, because you might recall that Martin did the first talk on this. He did an excellent talk that introduced us to this whole sermon series. And he gave us a guide to navigate through this intriguing book. And then he counseled us not to get too bogged down in the numbers. Why is it always the number seven? Not to get too hung up on the somewhat odd expressions and those strange occurrences that we've heard about over the past few weeks. I spoke after Martin's initial sermon, and Christine's now going to give the final talk next week. Now, whether it's by good fortune or Martin's very clever planning, it just so happens that the first talk I gave, which was on chapters 4 and 5, and this current chapter we're looking at today, chapter 19, they're just kind of bookends of the book of Revelation. And you're going to hear several references today that link those two chapters together. I'm not sure how you have felt while studying Revelation over the past few months, but I found it far more enjoyable than I expected to. For me, it's probably one of the most challenging books in the New Testament to read, because it really needs concentration. to really understand what's being said, what's actually being said. But now I've started reading other parts of the Bible, particularly the Gospels, Paul's letters, with a different sort of attitude. I want to know what's actually being said. What's the context into which it was written? What was the division in the church in Corinth for Paul to write to them that they needed to change their ways? What were the challenges that the church in Galatia was facing that caused Paul to write them a letter of encouragement to stand fast in their faith? And I guess that's the difference now between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Truly opening yourself up to what Scripture is telling you. And perhaps that's the way in which we should go forward when we allow God to speak to us through His Word. Anyway, the passage we've had read to us today by Beryl builds on the previous 18 chapters, and it's really the crescendo of the whole letter. This, my friends, is the reward. This is the passage that, having spent all that time telling us what heaven's going to be like, that sin needs to be overcome, and having used dragons and beasts of the sea and horsemen to illustrate all those messages, finally tells us everything is going to be okay. In the end, Jesus will overcome all those horrible things in the world, and his children will spend eternity with him in heaven. This is where the reader gets the reward for hanging in there through what must at times have felt like tales of doom and gloom, and gets to the bit where we can finally sit back and go, phew, I wasn't going to be too sure at times, but there really is going to be a happy ending. And that happy ending includes one of the happiest of events, a great big wedding. But let's not run away with ourselves, and let's start by looking at the earlier parts of the passage. And we start at verse 4. Immediately we're reintroduced to the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Do you remember them from back in chapter 4? I told you a few weeks ago that scholars believe that the 12 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the other 12 elders represent the apostles. So they're the celestial representatives of God's people on earth and their spiritual leaders. The four creatures each had a different face. If you remember, there's the man representing mankind. The lion is king of the wild beasts. The ox is king of the tamed or domesticated beasts. And then there's the eagle, who is king of the birds. And they're doing in this passage, in chapter 19, exactly what they were doing when he left them in chapter 4. They're worshipping God. And we read in verse 4 of today's passage that the whole 24 fall down and worship God, who's seated on the throne of heaven, and they cry, Amen, Alleluia. Alleluia. Did you know this is the only place in the New Testament where the word Alleluia is used? I checked it again this morning because I was pretty sure the angels said it at the birth, but they didn't. This is the only place in the New Testament. It's a Hebrew word used in celebration. It's found throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Psalms. And it's an expression of praise to God. And here it is again, right at the end of the New Testament. The crowd of heaven are shouting out praise to God. Alleluia. And then, following this act of worship, we go on to verse 5, comes this command. Praise our God, all his servants, both great and small. Worship and praise. Get used to it. There's going to be a lot of worship and praise going on in heaven. And then the great multitude are back. Presumably it's the same great multitude from chapter 5. And they still sound like the roar of rushing water and loud peals of thunder. And they instruct us to give glory to God, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, has been given to her to wear. And there we go again. One of these strange symbols coming up. Time to scratch your heads. A lamb getting married. What on earth's all this about? Well, first of all, let's go back to 2,000 years ago in the Jewish culture of that time. Getting married was a big thing. I mean, the biggest thing back then. It wasn't just the joining of two families, it was the actual handing over from one man the responsibility of caring for his daughter to another man. And the wedding journey started with a betrothal. Now, today we might think of a betrothal being a bit like an engagement. But back then it was so much more than that. It was more like a marriage without the ceremony and without the consummation. And that's why Joseph's acceptance of Mary's announcement that she was pregnant was such a wonderful thing for him to have done. Because they were married in all but the ceremony. So verse 7 tells us the wedding of the Lamb has come. Well, you don't need to scratch your heads too much to understand the Lamb refers to Jesus. But the bride? Well, who could that be? Well, it's us. It's the church, and we are the church. It's all the people who've turned their lives to Christ and have accepted that his way is the only way. The church, that's you and me, the people of God, we are the bride, but we're also the wedding guests. Now, I don't get too hung up about this, there's a bit more symbolism, but if it helps, think of it like this. The bride is the church of God, all of God's people, and the guests are each of us individually. And in verse 9, we're told that God's blessing is on each of those who are invited to the wedding feast. Now, this is seriously good news. Paul gave a hint of this in his second letter to the Corinthians. This is chapter 11, verse 2. I promised you to one husband, he said, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is the news that we are on our way to heaven. And it's such unbelievably good news that even the angel feels it necessary to reinforce this by saying in verse 9, these are the true words of God. He's telling John it's not a lie. No matter how hard you might find it to believe, everything you had hoped is true. You are coming to the wedding to spend eternity in heaven. And John is so excited that he falls on his knees in gratitude and he starts worshipping the messenger. I suppose it's a bit like praying for healing and then worshipping the doctor when he gives you the all clear. He's so happy, he can't help himself. And he falls down on his knees and the angel says, calm down. Don't do that, because I'm a servant just like you are. Just like all the brothers and sisters who believe in Jesus. Don't worship me, worship God. Just pop back a bit to verse 8. And we've discovered the wedding is between Jesus and his people, and the bride, we're told in verse 8, has been given shining, pure linen to wear. I bet she looks gorgeous. But what's this next bit? Just in case we might have forgotten, this whole concept of a wedding is being used as a symbol. We get a little bit carried away that we're actually going to a wedding. John very helpfully tells us this. The linen that the bride wears is the righteous deeds of God's holy people. It is the great things that we do in God's name that clothes the bride at the wedding. Let's put that into slightly easier to understand English. Each wonderful deed that you and I do in the name of Jesus Christ brings glory to God. Every little thing we do in his name adds just a little bit more finery to that shining linen that the bride of Christ is wearing. So we're all invited to the wedding. We have an insurance, it's going to come, because from verse 11 we learn that the sin of the world will be overcome by the army of God, led by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus will overcome the armies of Satan. And when that happens, the promised wedding will take place. Until then, we're betrothed to Jesus. We're married in all but the ceremony. Have you ever reflected on how closely the words of the wedding vows we use convey the love of Jesus for us? I will love you. I will protect you. In sickness or in health, I'll always look after you because you and I are now one. That is the promise of Jesus Christ, to be with us through the good times and the bad. He will always love us and will never forsake us. But of course, wedding vows are made by both bride and groom. That means that as people who have made our individual commitment to Jesus, to our bridegroom, we're expected to act in certain ways, and I'll come on to that in a moment. So like a Jewish betrothal, this wedding is definitely coming, but it's not coming just yet. Chapter 20 tells us the army of Satan is still around, and you only have to look at the news every day to know that is the truth. But the book of Revelation promises us that Jesus will be the victor. And maybe the whole point of Revelation can be summed up in this way. Keep going. Keep your faith and keep going through these tough times. Never lose sight of Jesus Christ, because his victory will come. And then you will spend eternity by his side. Now this victory is interesting because it's not the victory the Jews always thought that their Messiah was going to bring. They were thinking of a more local victory. And as an oppressed people who are under the rule of the Roman army, many of them would have awaited a military leader to defeat the Romans and then bring peace to their land. But the vision that John brings us in verses 11 to 16 is not of that. It's of a Messiah who rides in on a white horse leading the armies of heaven, all wearing shining pure white linen. Haven't you heard that before? It's our good deeds that they're clothed in. They ride in for all nations. And he strikes them down with a double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And he is called God's Word. God's Word. That takes us right back to the beginning of John's Gospel. Surely a reading we're going to hear as we come up to Christmas. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, when Jesus spoke to the Jews of victory, it wasn't a victory they expected. It wasn't victory over Rome. Jesus never once spoke of leading people into physical battle against their oppressors. His fight was always against temptation and the devil, against all the sin in the world. But surely everyone, even his closest followers, must have felt that as Jesus hung on a cross to die the most horrible of deaths, he must have failed. Surely death can't bring victory. Surely victory is represented by overcoming someone else, by having more people standing at the end of the battle, by having more points at the end of the game than your opposition has. Surely you don't become victorious by being stripped and beaten, mocked with a crown of thorns, and then hung on a cross to die. But that's exactly why Christ's death is a victory. As he died, the curtain in the temple, which separated man from God, was symbolically torn in two. And then man was now reconciled with God. Because as Jesus died, he took on the sins of every person who had ever lived and who had yet to be born. Every single person who was born into sin, he took all of their wrongdoings onto himself, and by doing so was the perfect sacrifice necessary to wash away our sins, allowing us to be pure enough to enter into heaven. Chapter 4 tells us John's vision of this sea like glass. It separates heaven from the sin of the world. The only way in which we can enter heaven is if we are without sin. Our sin has to be washed away. Chapter 7, verse 14 says this: it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes clean the dirty linen of the people. It is Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross as a sacrifice for us, that washes away our sin and allows us into heaven. And of course, in 3 days after his death, Jesus reappears before his disciples to show them that death is not the end. His death has paid the price for their sin, and now he's leaving them to prepare a place beside him in heaven, leaving his Holy Spirit to guide us during our time of betrothal to him. And that Holy Spirit is still with us, received by each of us as we accept Jesus Christ into our lives. The Holy Spirit that guides us in our daily actions, so that little by little we can add even more splendor to the bride's wedding dress. Heaven is waiting for us. Sin will be overcome. But we need to be patient, because for some reason it is just not yet God's time. And that might in many ways feel frustrating. When we read about some of the dreadful things that people are doing to each other, we look up heavenwards and then we say, well, why? Why isn't it now? But to paraphrase Paul, just don't give up. Keep the faith. Run the race until the end. Focus on the prize and do all that you can to chip away at Satan's hold on the world, so that through our own actions, Jesus' foothold on earth might be strengthened little by little, day by day. And then when the time is right, in God's own perfect timing, Jesus will return with his angels to defeat sin once and for all and to reconcile all his people to God. But until then, let's behave like the betrothed waiting for our wedding day. Let's get to know our beloved even better by keeping in regular contact through prayer. If, as we're told in chapter 4, our prayers are presented to God in golden bowls as a sweet fragrance, then how much more encouragement do we need to give a little more time to our prayer life? Let's get to know our beloved even better. Let's do this through studying our Bibles a little bit more. Not just reading the words, but really focusing on the true meaning. Asking what it is that we can take from that passage and bring into our own lives. And let's do our very best to remain pure for our beloved. Let's get ourselves as fit as we can for our wedding day. We bring glory to God and honour Jesus' sacrifice by living the best possible lives that we can, using Jesus' own teaching as a guide for the ways in which we share God's love and with everyone that we meet. And if our actions, our righteous deeds, keep adding purity and shining linen to the bride of Christ's wedding dress, she's going to look pretty spectacular on the day that we join Jesus for the wedding feast. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Christ's victory is assured and that we are promised a place by your side at the wedding. But we ask that you grant us patience whilst we wait for that day and courage when we step forward in your name to face up to the sin in this world. May your revelation to John be the hope and optimism that we need. Be your shining lights in what can at times feel like a very dark world. So that day by day we might chip away at sin's hold on the world in preparation for the day that you return to call us home. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.